now we're going to try to apply some of the things Ethan talked about to one specific example. So we're going to, just to give you an idea of where we're going to be in John 15. And the reason we're going to go there is one of the things I quickly realized as I was working in a new culture with a new language is explaining concepts in the Bible using words that I've always assumed we all know doesn't work when that language doesn't have those words or those ideas. And so you have to start thinking about, okay, how can I explain especially abstract ideas, right? They have lots of words for the things they do in the forest, for hunting, all the practical day-to-day needs. But when it comes to abstract ideas, they really struggle with those things. And so I was wrestle with that continuously. How can we explain these things? How can we teach the gospel? How can we share the gospel when there's no words for guilt? You know, how often do we think of guilt in terms of leading people to the gospel, right? There's no word for hope and grace and mercy and all these words and concepts that we take for granted when we talk about the gospel. So I was listening to a Q&A panel from a conference, and the topic was being united to Christ, and someone from the crowd asked a question. You know, you can send in your question to the panel. How do we teach this to people who don't understand that idea, union with Christ, whether it's kids, new believers, or even some of us who may have used that phrase a lot, but we haven't put a lot of thought into what it exactly means. And the response was almost like, is this a trick question? That's what Jesus did in his entire ministry, was use the things around him to help explain some of these ideas. And it was almost like a, this should be obvious kind of response. And I realized I was missing all of my lack of creativity in coming up with illustrations to help them understand these things are provided for us in Scripture. So that's kind of what we're talking about tonight. And when I was working through a Bible study with the Baca people, we decided to do the I am statements in John because many of them use imagery that's very familiar to them. So I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and life, those things. But we came to John 15 and we talked about the vine and the branches. It really connected with them. And I heard them using that in an ongoing way, even to the point that when we shared on a Sunday evening a few weeks ago now, if you heard a guy named Konji's testimony, he described his faith as being united, the way they would say united to Christ. He's literally connected to Christ. And so it's encouraging to see how these images can help us understand biblical truths. So I'm curious, we listed a lot of different things up here. Do any of you have any of those images that you found in Scripture that really helped something click for you?
The shepherd one?
Yeah, so the image of a shepherd. Yeah, good. And even one like that, now maybe somebody in here is a shepherd, I don't know. I have no experience with sheep or anything like that, but when the Baca heard that one, they have goats. They understand what it's like to have a goat run out into the street and possibly get hit by a truck. And would they run out there to save that goat? And they all said, no, we would not. You know? And so that helps illustrate. So then when they hear that Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, that resonates with them because they know that's not how they would act as a shepherd. But as we walked through those, one of the things we also saw was that not only are these images that Jesus is using from creation around him, a lot of them have their origins going back into the Old Testament. And so many of the I am statements have their roots there. And John 15, the vine and the branches, is no different. We're not going to go there tonight for the sake of time, but if you go to Psalm 80, you'll see that Israel is described as the vine who was brought out of Egypt. And when Israel is referred to as the vine in the Old Testament, it's usually not a good thing because usually the focus is on their lack of fruit. And so when Jesus shows up and says, I am the true vine, and the branches that are connected to me do bear fruit, they not only would have been connecting that with the things they see, but also what they know to be true from the Old Testament. So we are going to look at John 15 tonight, and this is just one example of kind of the general principle that Ethan was talking about earlier. And then we're going to try to tie it into the idea of spiritual disciplines and how we think of disciplines in the Christian life. So where we're going to look at the foundation of the Christian life, the means of living the Christian life, and the goal of the Christian life. And in doing that, what I hope to do is to kind of reframe the discussion about spiritual disciplines. Because when you think of spiritual disciplines, what do you think of?
Disciplines.
It's hard, right? It takes effort.
It's training.
Okay, good.
It's not punishment, it's training.
Mm-hmm. And something that when you start on day one, you're going to be very different than after you do it, have done it for many years and you progress, and maybe the difficult or the amount of effort that you have to put in changes, right? As you become more familiar, as you're more trained. Anything else? I know from my own experience, and Ethan alluded to this, I often thought of them as a duty that I was supposed to do, which is true, right? And anything I say tonight, don't hear me ever saying we should not read our Bibles every day individually. That's definitely not my point. But I think my focus was more on the duty aspect and not so much on the why. What are the motivations? What comes from this? And so what I want to do, do you have a question?
I was just going to bring up 1 Peter, yeah. Or 2 Peter 1, 5-11, where it talks about the reason diligence adding to your faith and virtues.
Yeah, yeah.
Kind of how it builds upon you.
Right. So the disciplines are serving a purpose in helping us grow towards those things. Good. So one other thing you have to know about me is right now I'm in school, in a linguistic school, which means you guys have to hear at least one linguistic concept tonight. And it's called relevance theory. And it is a big, complex topic that, as with any topic, scholars can overthink and overparse out. But in its simplest form, relevance theory says, when the benefits exceed the effort that's required to gain those benefits, then you have relevant communication, right? So when the benefits outweigh the effort, the processing cost, then you have relevant communication. The reason why I think that's important for this discussion is, I think so much, and maybe I'm speaking mostly from my own personal experience, so much of the focus for me has been on the effort part and not on the benefit part. So what I want us to do tonight is see how the benefits do outweigh the effort. It is worth it because of what happens when we engage in the spiritual disciplines, specifically God's word and prayer, but we could add many more to those things. So we'll come back to relevance theory at the end, and even in bringing up relevance theory, I'm taking a big risk because relevance theory says most of you tuned out as soon as I said that word. Because your expectations of the benefits were not as high as the effort that was going to be required to follow that concept. So just know, by the end, I hope the benefits outweigh the effort. But our goal tonight is to talk about the foundation, the means, and the goal of the Christian life, and how Scripture, how all of the disciplines fit into that. So I'm going to start by reading John 15, 1 through 11. So if you have, or does somebody want to read that for us? Somebody who has it open in front of them? Do you have it?
I think it's long, Jamie.
Okay.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete.
Thanks. Okay, so throughout this section, we have the kind of the imagery woven throughout, right? There's not a clear structure, as much as I like to find structure in passages. There's not a clear structure in this passage. We have this image that's kind of being thread throughout the passage, and then some principles that Jesus pulls out to teach his disciples. But we are going to try to have as much structure as possible. So in verses 1 through 3, we get the picture. And the picture is what? What is the image Jesus is using here? Yeah, he's the true vine. Who else are our participants?
His father's the vine dresser.
Father as the vine dresser.
Live branches and dead branches.
Yeah, and the branches, right? And at this point, he has said who he is. He has said who the Father is. He hasn't yet said who the disciples are in the analogy. He'll get there. But he says, there's a true vine. There's a Father who is the vine dresser. And then there's two types of branches. Those that don't bear fruit and those that do. And the ones that do, what does he do? What does the Father do? He prunes them, right? For what purpose? So that they can bear more fruit. And then he says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And so right now he's just setting the stage. He's laying the foundation for the lessons he's going to teach. There's no command in that section. There's no direct application to them other than to say, you are clean. They may not even have been aware yet that they are the branches, but they know they are clean. And why are they clean? How are they clean? Yeah, because of the word that Jesus has spoken to them. So we get this image, and the image of the vine and the vine dresser and the branches is helping us see something about how the believer is united to Christ, right? The union with Christ is the foundation. But what does that mean? And I just talked about how difficult that is to explain to the Baca people, but my guess is even some of us, a lot of us, would have a difficult time putting into clear words what exactly that means, right? To be united to Christ. Well, in John 14, Jesus had already addressed this issue a bit with them. So look at John 14, starting at verse 15, where he's going to talk about the sending of the Holy Spirit. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Right, so we have this picture, this idea of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We keep reading. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So now we have the idea of the Spirit indwelling, but also the idea of Christ indwelling. And so I think one thing about being united to Christ is that we are indwelt by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit being in us is the same as Christ being in us. And we see that parallel here in this passage. If you go read through Romans 8, you'll see the same thing where Paul is moving back and forth between the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and who it is that dwells in us. Okay, so one thing to help lay the foundation is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this creates the reality of the Holy Spirit in us in Christ, Christ in us. To the point where Paul in Galatians 2:20 can actually say that it's no longer he who lives, but what? Christ who lives in him, right? So there's this new reality that comes from being united to him. But there's more than that. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We also participate in Christ, right? So one important aspect of union to Christ is that everything Christ did is ours. He accomplished those things for us. We participate in his perfect obedience to the law, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and even as Paul says in Ephesians 2, to his ascension. Right? There's an aspect of us, even right now, being seated in the heavenly places with him. So one important aspect of being united to Christ is that we share in everything that Christ did for us. And the last thing, a lot could be said about this topic. There are entire books are written about what it means to be united to Christ. But one last thing, as you notice in here, he has not told them anything to do. Union with Christ is something that happens to us, right? It's a definitive action of God for us, that we are united to him, and it's in him, again, go back to Paul and read through Ephesians 1, that we receive all the spiritual blessings that we have. But union is fixed. It can't be broken. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And it's something that we receive. It happens to us, and it's the foundation of all life. The branches that bear fruit because they are united to the vine. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the branches that don't bear fruit. I think we need to be careful not to push too far into the analogy. And Paul or Jesus is not giving us a doctrine of whether one can fall away or not. His point is, and I think this comes through in him saying, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You are united to me. You should be bearing fruit. And there's a play on words there between the pruning and the cleaning. Those words sound very similar in Greek. And so I think what he's saying in saying that they are clean, he's saying you are attached to the vine. You are a living branch that should and can bear fruit. Okay, so that's the picture in verses 1 through 3. And then in 4, still building on the foundation, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay, and so now we move on from the union that happens to us, and what does he tell them to do in this section? Yeah, remain, abide, right? Continue on. So building off of that union, there's an ongoing need to stay in that union. And he describes it as abiding or remaining. So this is the focus of the passage here. And this is where he's telling, this is what I want you to do. And everything I'm telling you about this image, everything that surrounds this command is because this is what I want you to do. Continue on living out of that union with me by abiding in me. So abiding in Christ is something we do as opposed to something we receive. But how do we do that? What does it look like to abide in Christ? Well, if you look down at verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So to abide in Christ is to abide in his love, which means to live out of an awareness of his love for us in dying for us. To live out of an awareness of the Spirit dwelling in us. Live out of an awareness that we don't belong to ourselves. Right? The Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, is what's your only comfort in life and death? Who knows it? That I am not my own, but belong to God. Right? I belong to another. So to abide in Christ is to live out that reality, to know that you belong to another. So there's a distinction that a theologian by the name of John Owen makes between union and communion. And I think it's basically the same thing that we see here in John 15, the difference between union and abiding. Whereas union happens to us, abiding is something we do continuously through the power that comes from the vine, right? It's not our own power that causes us, enables us to abide. But the idea of communion is that communion can ebb and flow, right? It can strengthen and weaken, depending on how much Christ's word is dwelling in us, depending on our obedience, depending on how we are living. Our communion may feel stronger, it may feel weaker. Our union is fixed and cannot change. Nothing can take that away. But our experience in day-to-day life of communion with God may change depending on what we are doing in our lives. And I think that's an important distinction to keep in mind here, especially when he says that abiding in him is the source of fruitfulness, right? Because I think often when we think that fruitfulness is the reason why we have communion with God, or the reason why he may want to be near us, as opposed to being united to him and communing with him being the source of fruit. Okay, so the fruit is the result of the continual abiding. And so we can rest in our union, but we can cultivate, we can work towards communion, stronger communion with God. And that goes back to having an appreciation for, a knowledge of, an awareness of his love for us. And then the result of that will be fruitfulness. And going down back down to verse 9 where he says, abide in my love. And then in 10 he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So keeping commandments, obedience, fruitfulness are all the result of abiding. And they help strengthen our sense of how we're abiding in him, our sense of communion with God. So that's the foundation, union with Christ and ongoing abiding in Christ. And then in verse 7, now we get to the means of living the Christian life. In verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now remember, he had already said, "You are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And now he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." The way that we can abide, the way that we can experience, live out of an experience of God's love for us, is to let his word dwell in us. Because what is it that the word does? If you think about scripture as a whole, you don't have to give references necessarily. If you say something false, we might ask you for a reference. But what are some things that God says his word does? What does the word do to us?
Strengthens
us. Good.
Teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness.
Very good. Yep, very good.
I know who this from, but I know it's from God.
Yeah, 2 Timothy. Very good. Regenerates, gives new life.
Lights
our path, so it gives us wisdom and guidance in the Christian life.
Fulfills
us. Yeah. What else? Think about John 17. Where are you going?
Repentance.
Yeah, so it produces in us this new life, a life of repentance, a life of faith. Right? In Romans 10, he'll say that faith comes from hearing the word. It gives us hope. Romans 15, the God of encouragement and endurance is the one who gives us the word of encouragement and endurance. Very good. It sanctifies us, right? John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he thanks God that the word arrived among them in what way? Anybody remember? Not as the words of man, but as the word of God that is in work in you. It's at work in you. So the word of God is active. It's doing something. It's working inside of us. And the more that we allow his word to dwell in us, the more we will be able to then live out a life that is abiding in him. But he makes another important connection in this verse. Inasmuch as his word is dwelling in us, our prayers will be more effective. It doesn't mean everything we ask for we'll get. It means our prayers will become more and more in line with his will of what is our good. And I know we often talk about the difficulties. We talked about spiritual disciplines can be difficult. Sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes we struggle to find time for prayer. Maybe by the time we've gone through the day, we realize I didn't stop and pray about anything. I tried to do everything on my own. Sometimes we don't know what to pray, or we feel like we pray the same thing every single time, right? My son Joshua loves to pray when we have dinner, and he prays the same thing every single time. He's got his formula. But that, over time, can make it difficult for us to feel like anything is actually happening when we pray. But Jesus says there's a direct connection between his word dwelling in us and our prayer life. So if you're struggling with prayer, one of the most important and practical things you can do is take in more of his word. Right? It's a conversation. He's speaking to us through his word, and we're responding to him in prayer. And not only will we know what to pray for, but the things we're praying for will be more in line with his will. And an alternative way of looking at the disciplines of the Christian life is to also talk about the means of grace, or the ordinary means that God uses to work in us. And I think just about every post-Reformation confession includes the word, including the written word and the visible word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and discipline. That those are the ordinary ways God works. Right? So when we come to Scripture, we're not just coming to read something to gain knowledge. We're coming to Scripture because God is doing something in us, and we know that's how God works. He has promised to work through his word and through prayer. So if we want to live out the life of an abiding Christian, we have to have his word dwelling in us. We have to have a constant taking in of his word, a meditating on his word. One analogy I've heard that I don't really love, but because it's kind of gross. If you ever had to pick up a rawhide bone that a dog's been chewing on for a long time and it's wet and soft, and one person used that analogy to say how we should come to God's word. that we chew on it and gnaw on it until we've gotten out everything we could possibly get. I don't know what I think about the wet rawhide bone, but that idea of it does take work. It is hard. But again, once we start to see that it's through that word that our communion with him is strengthened, and that through that communion we are more fruitful in our lives, all of a sudden we go back to those benefits outweigh the cost. The benefits outweigh the effort that's involved. So to put it into practice, we need his word. We respond in prayer. We use the things God has given us, the things that he has promised to work through, in order to produce change in our lives. And these are important connections for us to see. But then the last thing is the goal of the Christian life. So if you look at verse 8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified." He's looking forward. "By this thing I'm about to say, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Right? So as we live out our communion with God and bear fruit, the result, the goal is God's glory. Right? We give him glory as we rely on him, as we trust in him, as our reminder of hunger, of our dependence on him, leads us closer to him in his word. We give him glory as we show, "I can't do this. This isn't my strength. This isn't me. If I want to produce fruit and I focus on the fruit, I'm going to have a lot of really bad fruit, right? I need to focus on Christ, who then produces the fruit in me." So if we pursue fruit in and of themselves, we'll be left with nothing. But if we pursue Christ, the fruit will come. And so we live this out for God's glory, but also look at verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you." Now he's looking back. "These things I have spoken to you," why? "That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And I think the joy he's talking about is the joy that comes from living in perfect communion with the Father. Jesus lived in perfect communion with the Father. So his joy is that joy of communion that we're seeking. But we need his joy in us. And as we abide in him, as we have communion with him, not only do we glorify God, but in glorifying God, we find fullness of joy. And that's the goal of the Christian life. So, it's hard. Sometimes we don't, not everything is easy to understand. Even Peter said Paul was difficult to understand at times. But it's worth it because of what happens through it. It's by his word he makes clean. It's by his word he sanctifies. It's by his word that he produces faith and repentance. So, we heard earlier about hunger being a reminder of our need for God's word. I think Dave mentioned, I don't know where Dave went, in the past maybe you guys have been sent home with a rock or some little thing that's just kind of a tangible reminder to, as you go, to remember the things we've talked about. We don't have a tangible way of giving you hunger, but you can let your growling stomach be your reminder of our need for God's word. But even as we are about to go eat dessert, we can also let our joyful experience of something good that God has given us be a constant reminder of the joy that comes in communing with him. Right? So we have hunger, reminds us of our need for him, but we have experiences of joy that help us see the delight in the disciplines. Right? That's the point of tonight, that we would not approach these as things we do from a duty of obligation, but of an expectation of joy that comes from delighting in him. So I think in the promotion for this, we talked about things that we can put into practice in our lives. So what does this look like? We probably have a wide range of people of knowledge, biblical knowledge backgrounds. Some of you probably have no problem at all waking up at 5 in the morning and reading your Bible before no one else is. Some of you have the hardest time finding time. So what does this look like tomorrow? First thing I would say is we tend to think of these things as things we do ourselves, and I think it would help us to think of something. These are things that we do together. These are corporate things that we need one another for. And even the idea of an individual Christian with his Bible on his own reading, which is a very good thing that we should do, is a very modern idea. It wasn't possible throughout most of church history. The assumption was that these things would be done in community. And even if you look at, go to Colossians 2 really quickly. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Right? So he introduces the idea of being in Christ. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And that's that union that we have. But he's talking about walking, right? He's talking about their lives. How do you live this out? How do you walk united to Christ? And in chapter 3, as he's answering that question, he says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Right? So if you want to walk rooted in Christ, let his word dwell in you. But then he adds, "teaching and admonishing one another." Right? There's an expectation that the word dwelling in us will be in a context where we're together. Right? We're helping each other, we're encouraging each other, teaching and admonishing one another. So it's good to do these individually and to think of the spiritual disciplines as things we do as individuals. It's better to think of them as things that we can come alongside other people to do with them, with other people. And that also helps when you come to parts that are hard. Maybe there's somebody that you know that you're discussing these things with that can help you understand difficult things. So we can encourage one another, help one another. One place that can be done is, and the first place that should be done is in the Sunday morning gathering, right? There's something unique about the preaching of the word. One time a week, we don't eat one time a week, right? And then hope it'll hold us over till the next week. We come back often. But that one time, there is something unique about the preaching of the word and what it does to us. We're recipients of the word in that circumstance, as opposed to the ones doing the work of understanding, we are receiving the word. So the first thing I would say is, come to church. Sit under the preaching of the word. Come to Bible studies, where you're being presented with the word. You can ask questions. You can continue to grow so that those effort, the processing costs, start to come down as the benefits go up. Meet with other men. I know there are lots of groups of men on their own, just in an organic way, meeting at different times in different places and discussing different things. I think Mark and Pearl and I met for a couple of years just to read a chapter a week, right? And talk about it. So engage in the disciplines, but do it in community. Do it with others. And especially as men, we can come alongside one another in doing that. And ultimately, as we see that the benefits do outweigh the cost, it'll be something we do out of delight and not something we do out of duty. But Sinclair Ferguson has a good quote that I appreciate. It says, "The word of Christ is the instrument of Christ, used by the Spirit of Christ to nurture union with Christ and to transform us into the image of Christ." And so you can see the centrality of his word throughout in all that Christ is doing in us. So if you still have questions about, but what do I actually do tomorrow? There are books in our library about spiritual disciplines. I'm sure any pastor or elder would be happy to talk to you. I'd be happy to talk to you about, well, how do I start? Maybe this is something you haven't been doing. How do I start? Or maybe you've done it for a long time and you feel like you're in a rut and you need to remember again, why am I doing this? I'm not doing it to check it off at the beginning of the day so God will bless the rest of my day. Right? I'm doing it because this is how God is working in me. So talk to somebody. Ask for some of those resources. They're available. A lot has been written on how to do the spiritual disciplines, maybe not as much on the why. So I want to close before we go enjoy dessert as our reminder of the joy we have in God with Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. And so that's what we get to go do now, is delight ourselves in good food. The delight will last not very long, right? We'll be looking for more snacks tomorrow. But let that be a reminder for us going forward of both our hunger for God, our need for Him, but also the joy that we find from communing with Christ.